Well, thank you, Mr. Troyer. Have you ever felt, brethren, that you needed mercy? Ever been in a situation where you had made a serious mistake or misjudgment or sin? And the impact of that sin or that mistake, that misjudgment, has come crashing down all around you. There was no one else to blame, no one to point the finger at, just the realization that we were too foolish or too weak or too far away from God to have prevented ourselves from sinning and reaping the resulting consequences. It's at a time like this that we recognize our great need for mercy. It's at times like these that we realize the value of what David sang about when he penned these words, "I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning," from Psalm 59, or this, "For great is thy mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the lowest hell," from Psalm 86. Or this one, "Help me, O Lord my God, O save me according to your mercy," in Psalm 109. There's a story in the scripture of a person who was in tremendous need of the mercy of God. A person whose poor life decisions and choices came home to roost, we might say. Crashed down all around in a fiery debacle of embarrassment and shame. We'll look at that person today, glean what lessons God may intend for us to have out of this person's experience. Now, you may have various biblical figures in mind with this introduction, but today we'll turn to John chapter 8, and we'll learn lessons from the story of what has been proverbially called the woman taken in adultery. The woman taken in adultery. Turn with me to John chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Story only takes 12 verses to tell, and yet it speaks volumes, primarily about this topic of mercy. But what we've done is listed a number of lessons that we might be able to learn from this experience. And it's not just lessons from her, but about the situation that she found herself in as well. Now, since the title of the story, at least in the New King James, the title that editors have put on the story is "An Adulteress Faces the Light of the World." And that was a rather clever title, actually. She faces the light of day in one sense, but the light of the world in the sense of being Jesus Christ himself. So, since an adulteress is the way the story starts, lesson number one is, at least as I glean from it, sexual sin ends in a terrible downfall. Sexual sin ends in a terrible downfall. Now, there's lots of sins out there, but few can ruin a life more quickly than sexual sin. John chapter 8 and verse 1. "But Jesus went down to the Mount of Olives," went to the Mount of Olives, I should say. Now, early in the morning, we believe in context that this is very likely on the last great day after the Feast of Tabernacles. That's very possible. In the previous chapter in verse 53, when it says everyone went to his own house, the Jews did that. After they finished the Feast of Tabernacles and sitting or sleeping in their sukkot, they would then go back to their homes, return to the temple the next day for the last great day services. So that may be the actual timing of this event. Now, it may have been after that as well, but interesting to think that that might be part of the possibility. "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act.'" There's no way to say she wasn't guilty. We caught her in the act. Sexual sin ends in a terrible downfall. Can you imagine being this poor woman? Talk about a bad judgment, a bad decision, a foolish idea. Can you imagine a more challenging sin to be caught in? Here she was in the midst of this situation, drug out of her house or whosoever house she might have been in or whatever facility she might, drug out by the nape of her neck, embarrassed and carried out in front of the public, paraded in front of Christ and the disciples and all the others who were there listening to Christ and having this laid out. What a tragic situation. Was she in need of mercy at this point? Well, without a doubt. Now, sexual sin is not always that dramatic. If you turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, you may want to put your 3x5 card there in John chapter 8. We'll be back there on a number of occasions here. But we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. The reason we'll frankly and honestly address the issues of sexual sin is because we live in Corinth, morally today, if not Sodom and Gomorrah. If we're not in Sodom and Gomorrah, we're heading there fairly quickly, where sexual sin is flaunted as acceptable and as desirable and as something that's very common. Somehow, you are a bad individual and judgmental if you somehow say sexual sin is not good, is not right, is not acceptable. Well, Paul had something to say to this to the Corinthian church as they were coming out of a style of life that accepted sexual sin as if it weren't a problem. 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 12, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful." Now pause there for a moment. Some people will read that single scripture and will completely change gears for a doctrinal moment. Some people will read this scripture and say, "See, you don't have to worry about eating pigs anymore. See, you don't have to worry about keeping that stupid Sabbath anymore, that repressive Sabbath day anymore, because Paul says, all things are lawful for me." Now think about that for a moment. Is that what Paul meant? That means killing other people is now lawful for me. Sleeping with someone else's spouse is now lawful for me. It's lawful, it's okay, but it may not be helpful. Is that stupid reasoning or what? So some people try to apply certain things like Sabbath or clean and unclean meats or things like that, saying all things are lawful. Well, spitting in God's eye, is that lawful but not helpful? Think about that for a minute. So doctrinally, this cannot mean that all of God's law is done away. Otherwise, we could say, I could swear and cuss and use God's name in vain, and I can spit in God's eye. It's lawful. It may not be real helpful, but it's lawful. No, that's silliness. It's foolishness. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful to me, but I'll not be brought under the power of any. What is he talking about? Foods for the stomach's sake and stomach for the foods. So, is eating lawful? Well, of course. But can we be eating to the point where it's completely unhelpful and unhealthful? Well, of course we can. God will destroy both it and them. At some point, the stomach is no use anymore. When we're dead, when we're spirit beings, stomach isn't quite needful anymore. Now the body, he says, is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. So he's taking an approach here. Had this woman who was caught in adultery understood this and practiced it, she would not have found herself in the need, the tremendous need for mercy and forgiveness, as she did. So what we're to be learning is that our bodies are for God. And he continues, and the Lord for the body. And God both has raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So he's saying God gave us a physical body to be a representation of Christ. So how does sexual sin fit into that? Well, it doesn't at all. And yet sexual sin is very sadly common in our culture. Sadly common. Some of the areas that is at its worst is in college situations, college campuses, where somehow people think they can throw off the bounds of God's law and not pay a penalty. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take then the members of Christ? We're all part of the body of Christ. Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Do I join them together with a sexually immoral person, whether man or woman? Certainly not, Paul says. Verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? There are always consequences to sexual sin. Always. It harms us. It harms others. It breaks a bond that only husbands and wives should share. There is a common misconception among some single people to think that, well, as long as I'm not married yet, sexual things are not necessarily a problem because I haven't committed to that spouse yet. What we don't realize is that we are breaking a bond before we even make it. And that's trouble. That's trouble. Always has a penalty associated with it. So we're saying we're supposed to be holy, is what Paul is saying. We're to be a member of the body of Christ. How can we join that together with a harlot, with pornography, with prostitution, with sexuality of a kind that should not be done other than marriage? It just shouldn't be done. For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. There is something beyond the physical issue going on with sex. God has designed it that way. That there is an emotional, there is a spiritual dimension to sex that God designed. The family is designed to be a picture of the family of God. And when we break that bond through sexual sin, it brings trouble. And in this case, as we see with this poor woman, ends in a terrible downfall. Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So the conclusion, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Paul had to be very, very open with the brethren in the Corinthian church. Stay away from it. We know that your culture accepts it. We know that your culture encourages it. And we are there today. Our culture encourages sexual immorality. It does, because it doesn't comprehend the picture of what a family is as a picture of the family of God. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And we might add to that his or her own mind. It does something to our mind. It does not allow us to have the kind of bond and intimacy with that one single person that God has designed. So he says, flee sexual immorality. Now, literally, this could be taken as well, that sexual immorality will bring disease to you at some point. It will. God simply has not designed people to have multiple sex partners. They will spread disease of various severity. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? We are owned by God. So we want to uphold His creation in purity, in honor. Sex is a wonderful thing in its right context. Outside of its right context, it will bring terrible downfall. Verse 20, for you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And again, we could say this is talking about health, but it's not. It's talking about sex. Sexual immorality. That's the context in which Paul is writing. So our bodies are designed to be pure, to be kept in that holiness. Sexual sin will bring terrible trouble. So we strive as Christians to avoid that, to flee immorality. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 5. had become increasingly a concern of mine in dealing with many of our young adults, with the attitude that their generation tends to look at these things. And it's not their generation only, but because we as parents and grandparents may not have done our job particularly well, the next generation has looser and looser attitudes toward sexual issues. So, for example, today we have more couples living together in America outside of marriage than live together with the benefits of marriage. And those relationships are inherently disposable. I had a conversation recently with an individual, and we were chatting, and what's the point of the marriage license? I mean, you walk in one day, you get a marriage license, you're married, you walk in the next day, you get a divorce paper, and you're divorced. What's the piece of paper mean? And I told him, you know, I remember talking with a person in high school, and it was a friend, a very close friend of mine, and he was head over heels in love with another senior in high school, and at the time it was in vogue likewise to question, well, what do you need a piece of paper for? We're deeply in love, we love each other, so why not sleep together? What's the point? We don't need a marriage certificate to show that we love each other. And they did shack up for a while, and that lasted 6 or 8 months maybe before they moved on from there. And so what's the value of that piece of paper? Well, it's not the paper. It's obviously the commitment behind it. But when you go through a public statement and you stand in front of your parents and you stand in front of all of your friends and all of your parents' friends and all of your friends' friends and you promise God that you will love this person for the rest of your life until the day you die, no matter what happens, that's a big deal. It's not, hey, how about if we move in together? That is inherently disposable. And it will be disposed of at some point. Now, some will say, well, yeah, but look at how many people get divorces in America now. It's just the way it is. Oh, so that makes the institution bad? Or does that make the people bad? You see, the institution itself is not the problem. People are the problem. So simply because some people throw marriages away like they were like yesterday's lunch bag doesn't make the institution faulted. Means the people are at fault. Turn to Proverbs 5 here. Look at this. We must uphold purity. Sexual sin will destroy a person. In fact, David was so concerned about that I believe he wrote this for his son. Now, it may be that Solomon wrote it for his son, but if I were to bet, I would say David wrote this for Solomon. Sadly, Solomon did not, at the end of his life, follow this. Sadly. Now, if Solomon wrote it himself, it's even worse. Because here he is advising his son, then falls into it himself later on. But an entire chapter of the Bible talking about sex. So it's important that we look at it, we analyze it, and we face it head on. Sexual sin will destroy us. He said, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen to me. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. Now you pause for a second. We won't go into a whole rant about discretion. But many people have no concept of what discretion is anymore, with their words, with their dress, the way they act, the way they use social media. They don't understand what discretion is, and that's sad. But then he says this, for the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Oh, it makes it sound so good. Can you imagine if you're a Madison Avenue advertising executive? Could you make a picture out of this? It's honey dripping from the lips and all oil. But in the end, what is he saying? Sexual sin, in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. Sure, it looks right. Sexual expression sometimes seems like the right thing to do. But it's going to be a disaster. It's wormwood. It's as sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life. Her ways are unstable. You do not know them. You've not been raised that way, in other words. Don't go that direction. Don't be enticed by sexuality because it will end in disaster. There's one proper use of sex, and that's between husband and wife after they're married, and that is it. Don't go outside that border, or it will be trouble. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. Give your honor to others. Isn't it wonderful to hold up a man or a woman who's been faithful? Wouldn't you call that person a woman or a man of honor? And to give that away, to throw it away, give your years to the cruel one. You cannot sin sexually without it having years and years of trouble, of regret, of shame. That's what we're told. You're going to give your years to the cruel. It will remind us over and over again of the troubles and the fears and the problems and the worry about that coming out, becoming obvious. Verse 10, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And you mourn at last, and when your flesh and your body are consumed, you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. It was all coming down around me. So he says in verse 15, solution, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. What does he call? He's calling our spouse our cistern, our own well of water. That's where we drink from. That stays within the bounds. It preserves that beautiful picture of the family of God. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, are you just going to dump out water into the streets? Well, of course not. Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. We protect our wives. We protect our husbands by being faithful to them. Verse 19 or 18. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. That's the proper expression. Verse 19. As a loving deer and graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Always be enraptured with her love. The Bible is very honest. It's very frank. It's a very good thing when that's the case. Verse 24. Why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman? Someone you sleep with today and she sleeps with somebody else tonight or tomorrow. Can you imagine that? There's no picture of God's family there. There's nothing there but selfish expression. Do not let yourself be enticed by that. And sadly, today can be done via pictures, via the internet, via video. We have to be very careful about those things. Why should you, my son, verse 20, be enraptured by an immoral woman and embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Eternal, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and the greatness, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. So, brethren, we must be careful. We must be pure. We, of all people, must understand what the picture of God's family is. It is the physical family, and we hold that bond very, very special. We strive to uphold it in every way. So certainly, as we go back to John chapter 8, that's the first lesson that we can be reminded of. Please remember, sexual sin ends in terrible downfall. So whether it's a physical person, whether it's a digital person, stay away from sexual sin. Lesson number two. The spirit of accusation is of Satan. The spirit of accusation is of Satan, the devil. John chapter 8, again, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple, and all the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Now again, if this was a holy day, what an insulting and terrible thing for these people to do on God's holy day. On a high day. Nonetheless, even if it wasn't, they bring this woman caught in adultery. When they set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." In the very act. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This, they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. What was the attitude of these scribes and Pharisees? We mentioned earlier in our introduction, has there ever been a time that you needed mercy? To really understood the value of mercy. Well, no doubt this woman must have, at this point, deeply understood the need for mercy. She was caught. Caught in her sexual sin. Caught in the middle of a miserable circumstance, made a spectacle. And yet, notice the attitude of the accusers. The spirit of accusation. Did not have any concern for this woman whatsoever. But we're pointing the finger and using this circumstance to try to trap Jesus Christ. What an attitude. What a foul, stinking attitude these men had. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter, was the woman guilty? Absolutely. Was their attitude one of help? Of encouraging repentance, or one of taking vengeance on what they thought was perfectly legal grounds? Giving payment for sin. I'll make them pay they were wrong. She sinned. She deserves to die. What an attitude. Revelation 12, in verse 9. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." The whole world. "He was cast into earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" The accuser. One of Satan's titles is the accuser of our brethren. Have you ever done anything that Satan could use to accuse you with? And the answer is yes. Probably this morning. If not, hadn't been too far into the past, that any one of us could list something that we did to disappoint God, to let God down, to not live up to our responsibilities, that Satan could use to accuse this poor woman. Had she done something worthy of accusation? The answer is, of course she had. But who's in the attitude of accusing? Satan is constantly accusing. Accusing is very different than helping. Very different attitude. You see, accusation is highlighting another person's sins for their downfall. That's accusing. You did this, you deserve, fill in the blank. Whereas a spirit of help is, yeah, you know, this did happen, you did do that. How can we fix that? What do we need to do to make that better? What do we need to do to change this circumstance? The spirit of accusation is the spirit of Satan. It says he accuses the brethren day and night. Now, for me, that's sad because I've given him way too much fodder to use as accusation. It's easy to do that. But Think of our own attitudes. Do we often fall into the role of Satan the devil, being the accuser of the brethren? The accuser of the church. Well, you know, they're just doing it that way. That's the way they are. You know those people. They're probably putting money in their pockets here or there. Oh, you know that so-and-so. She brought that same just little bitty thing for snacks. When the rest of us are bringing all kinds of stuff, all they're bringing is dot, dot, dot. When we get into an attitude of accusation, realize that we're following the path of Satan the devil, not the path of Jesus Christ. Spirit of accusation is of Satan the devil. Let's go back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. It's not to say we don't correct things when they need to be corrected. But a spirit of accusation, an accusatory spirit, a contentious spirit is a whole different world. Here again in John chapter 8, lesson number 3, people come first. Lesson number 3, people come first. And along with that, we might say people's hearts, people's emotions. John chapter 8 in verse 4. We'll recap just a little bit there. Teacher, this woman, after they'd set her in the midst, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him that they might have something to which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Was this woman guilty? Absolutely. Did she deserve to be stoned? Absolutely. Moses did say that in the law. When you have completely hard-hearted people without God's Holy Spirit, the only way to control behavior is through force. That's the carnal way. So, to give their society some semblance of order, if you do these things that are absolute society breakers, things like adultery, things like immorality, things like witchcraft, things like idolatry, when you do these things, kill those people. Otherwise, you'll have no controls whatsoever. And things will completely spin out of control over the course of time, and you'll have chaos. So these were capital sins. But what were these men doing? They were using this woman. Rather than putting themselves in the position of this woman, rather than realizing the embarrassment, the absolute shame and humiliation that she must be feeling at this point on display, maybe naked in front of all these people, instead of putting themselves into her shoes or lack thereof, they tried to use her to trap Christ. Self-righteousness just spills out of their spiritual pores. Self-righteousness is a block to extending mercy. A self-righteous person cannot extend mercy unless it is to enhance their own self-image, which isn't real mercy then at all. Selfishness. Self-righteousness often leads to very strict judgment and condemnation of others rather than mercy. You see, I sit on the sidelines and I point the finger at others because they're not living up to what God says. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing here. A godly person, on the other hand, puts people first. Yes, there was a terrible breach of loyalty and decorum by this woman, no doubt. Yes, there was terrible sin involved. But God looks upon the heart. And in this case, he saw something quite different than the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees saw a low life, a woman who could not control herself at all. And she deserved to be stoned. Christ simply knelt down or stooped down, began to write on the ground with his finger, as if he hadn't even heard them. Can you imagine this group of self-righteous snobs standing around waiting to trap Christ? Because if he said, yes, she should be stoned, they would run directly to the Romans and say, look, this man has taken on Roman prerogative. It was only Romans who were allowed to carry out the death penalty. So they could go to the Romans and entrap Christ there, get him in trouble with the Romans. If they said, no, she should not be stoned, then they could run around and proclaim, see, he's thrown out Moses. He doesn't believe in the law. So they thought they had him either way. And deftly, as Christ always did, as an expert in human nature, he simply read them like a book, stooped down and began to write on the ground. Now, we don't know what Christ wrote. When it says he wrote on the ground, the Greek word literally means to almost write out an accusation. So maybe he was writing things. We're not told what it was. But you ask yourself, how did this group catch a woman in the very act of adultery? Was there a sign out front that said, adultery going on here in this house? You see, they must have set this whole thing up. These dirty, rotten, self-righteous so-and-sos must have set the whole thing up. Must have framed this whole thing in such a way that they could literally grab this woman in the very act. Now, how, pray tell, do you catch a woman in the act of adultery without a man? It's impossible. So, the man, what did he do? Just run away? Excuse me? The woman not run away? Come on. They set this whole thing up. Did they set it up with one of their own? Or did, like the Pharisees often did in other situations, hire someone to fulfill this, promise them that he wouldn't be in trouble if he followed through with this? And again, they probably had their perverted, twisted kind of reasoning that we're about to save the whole nation. Whole nation will eventually be destroyed and taken by the Romans if we don't stop this man, Jesus Christ, from doing the thing he's doing. So you're doing the service, the nation a great service if you do this for us. Who knows what the background might be? Someday it'll be fun to learn exactly what the background was to this. But did he write on the ground, where's the man? Did he write down on the ground the name of the man? Did he write down a list of sins of the people standing around doing the accusing? We're not told. But it's clear that the Pharisees and the scribes had no compassion whatsoever for this woman. Not an ounce. They were using her, probably set her up. Now again, she was sinning, there's no doubt about that. But they probably set her up so that they could take advantage of her and of the situation to try to further their ends. That's dastardly behavior. No wonder Christ spent an entire chapter, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. No wonder. Turn to Psalm 145, one of the last of the Psalms. Psalm 145, in verse 1. People come first. Yes, there was sin that needed to be addressed. It needed to be dealt with. But it needed to be dealt with very differently than the scribes and Pharisees would have dealt with it. There were many extenuating circumstances that needed to be understood. Sin needed to be repented of, absolutely. How you help a person in that circumstance, we see two very different approaches. Psalm 145 and verse 1, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I'll bless you. Do you sound here like a self-righteous individual or one that understands what mercy is all about? No wonder David said these things. David's writing this, he's penning, God, I'm going to bless you every day and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, greatly be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and declare your mighty acts. I'll meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty. majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts. I'll declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. Here's a man who understood mercy. Why do I say that? Continue on. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Wow. What mighty acts is David talking about? The first one he lists is God's compassion and mercy. He's slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord, the Eternal, is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord. Your saints shall bless you. We can go on from there. But the point is, David is saying it's God's mercy and compassion that make him such a great and unsearchable God. That's the kind of thing we want to understand and be like, imitate. People come first. Christ understood the extenuating circumstances of this woman's life. It didn't excuse her sin, but it gave him a completely different approach as to how to deal with it. Let's go back to John chapter 8 one more time. Lesson number 4, pointers are often blind. Pointers are often blind. What do we mean by that? Those who point at others, point out others' sins in order to condemn them, are often riddled with the same sins themselves. Often riddled with the same sins. These Pharisees and scribes know where to find a woman like this. You just go into the red light district and say, hey, can I borrow your services for a few hours? Like, where do you get people like this? How do they have those contacts? There's so many unanswered questions there. But here are the scribes and the Pharisees pointing the finger with absolutely no compunction. Look in verse 6. They said this, testing him that he might have something of which to accuse him. Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Silence. They began to be very uncomfortable. So when they continued asking him, hey, he raised himself up and said to them, and I would imagine he very slowly looked each one of them in the eye as he went down the line, said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Talk about a consummate answer, perfect answer for the situation. Didn't say, yes, she should be stoned. Didn't say, no, she shouldn't be stoned. Simply said, the sinless among you, throw the first stone. And again, it shows that attitude. This pointing the finger at others, this spirit of accusation, doesn't consider one's own sin, but simply judges others' sins. So again, verse 8, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience. Again, was it what he wrote? Was it what he said? Did they realize this whole thing was a sham and was unraveling very, very quickly in front of their own eyes and they better leave before it got more embarrassing? Because every time they ask Christ a question, they end up getting egg on their face. They end up getting embarrassed. Convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left there alone, and the woman standing in the midst. As we said earlier, self-righteousness blocks mercy. And a self-righteous person is almost impossible for them to exercise mercy of any sort. And again, unless it enhances their own image in front of others, they will not extend mercy. They don't know what it is. Too busy focused on themselves. Let's go to lesson number 5. Lesson number 5, we'll stay here in John 8. Compassion is a gift we give to others. Compassion is a gift we give to others. And we could certainly say mercy is a gift we give to others. So whether it's compassion, compassion is a form of mercy. John chapter 8. Woman standing there in the midst by herself. All the accusers have filed away, verse 10. Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. He said to him, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" "No one?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Christ hands mercy and compassion to this woman. She deserved to die. She was likely living an immoral life. Now, there may have been lots of reasons for that. Lots of extenuating factors, but the point was it's still sin. No matter what other factors are out there, it's still a disaster. You still have personal choice. No matter what other factors are there, she sinned. And Christ said, "It's okay." Did he say it's okay, or did he say, "Neither do I condemn you"? Didn't say it was okay. Didn't say, "Oh, no big deal there." No, she sinned a sin worthy of capital punishment. But he says, "I'm not going to give you what you deserve." That's the essence of mercy. It's the essence of compassion. I love you, so I won't give you what you deserve. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 14. This was a characteristic of Christ, was extremely prevalent. Became obvious over and over again the tremendous compassion that Christ had for people, for His creation. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 13. It's the famous story of Christ feeding the 5,000. When Jesus heard it, we won't go back to what the details are. He departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. Just took a boat ride, went up the shore a ways to a deserted area. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities and went out to this wilderness place. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. So comes out either of the boat or the area that he was in and finds this huge crowd. And it says this, he was moved with compassion for them. This mass of people following him. Now, I can guarantee you that the vast majority of these people were following him for the wrong reason. Probably the wrong reason. They wanted to get something from him. They wanted healed. He had compassion. Wasn't going to sit back and point the finger at any of them. They're doing the best they can with their understanding as they have it now. And it says, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, a long day, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place. We're out in the middle of nowhere. The hour is already late. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. How are we going to feed this huge crowd of people?" So he commanded the multitudes, as you know, sit down on the grass, breaks the bread, breaks the fish, puts it in baskets, starts passing it out. They go out, feed 5,000 men, plus women, plus children. So if every man had a spouse there, we're talking 10,000. If every family had a child or two, we're talking 15,000 to 20,000 people. This is a huge crowd. Even if we're half that, we're still talking 7, 8, 10,000 people possibly. Huge crowd of people. And you think, well, that's not possible to just have everybody sit down and feed that group. Well, you've never been to a church potluck then, have you? One of the greatest illustrations of this that I've ever seen is at an Amish funeral, where you have hundreds of people, everybody sits down, and this magical food line made up of 100 Amish women snakes through the crowd, handing plates all the way from the kitchen, hand by hand, all the way, and the snake just moves through the whole crowd, and within 15, 20 minutes, you've got 600, 700 people fed. I was amazed. This would not be difficult at all. That's why he had them sit down. Sit down so we can come to you. We'll set up the organization so that we come to you. Funny, order and organization is a good thing in the church of God. What do you know? He feeds thousands of people. Why? Because he was compassionate. He loved them. felt compassion. Turn over a few pages to Matthew chapter 20. He really did love and does love people. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 29. Two blind men. Mark only writes about one of these blind men by the name of Bartimaeus. Matthew mentions both of them. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, another huge crowd. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." They're yelling, they're screaming, they're asking for help. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Now Matthew often writes about Christ being the Son of David, because that's a fulfillment of prophecy. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Have mercy on us." They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." Jesus saw it was a pretty pathetic situation. Blind people did not have very many options in that culture and society. First of all, they were outcasts because they probably had sinned, or their parents had sinned to bring this evil upon them. So something was spiritually wrong with them in the eyes of the culture for them to be physically impaired. Jesus had compassion. It was a gift that he gave to them. In this case, he touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Compassion is a gift that we give to others. Lesson number 6. God desires mercy rather than sacrifice. God desires mercy rather than sacrifice. If we put it in terms for us today, we can do all the right things, but if we don't have a merciful heart, it's all in vain. But I take care of at church. If we don't have a merciful heart, it's of no value whatsoever. Just not. You see, a Jew of the day could go through meticulous sacrifice exactly as God had prescribed it, and it would be of no value whatsoever if it was not with a merciful heart. What God is interested in is, why do we give sacrifice? We give sacrifice as a thanks for the mercy that we've been given. We serve others at church, for example, because God has granted us mercy, and that's an expression of thanks to God, serving others. Serving his people. Notice Matthew chapter 9 here. Matthew chapter 9, in verse 9. Matthew 9 and verse 9. God desires mercy. We give, we serve, we help as an expression of thanks for the mercy that we've been given. Otherwise, it is simply rote routine work and has no spiritual benefit. Matthew 9 and verse 9. Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office and said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors, publicans, and sinners came. Sinners were just common people. They weren't Pharisees. They weren't following that way. They were just the masses, the people. Many tax collectors and sinners tease people who work for the IRS that they just hang around a bunch of sinners. Tax collectors and sinners, it seems to go together. Nonetheless, tax collectors came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" The two lowest forms of life to a Pharisee were publicans or tax collectors and Samaritans. They were the worst. Now, sinners fit in there somewhere, but the worst. When they could think of nothing else, they insulted Jesus by saying, "You are worse than a publican, and you're like a Samaritan. You're demon-possessed on top of that. Verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What does that mean? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Sacrifice here represented all those things that the Pharisees were doing. All the rituals. The way they'd wash their hands. The way they'd walk and how many paces they'd walk. When they would eat and when they would not eat. All the physical things. You measure those physical things and you can say, I'm very righteous because I have this chart. And it shows all the things that I've done. Christ says, I don't desire that. Oh, I'm glad you do those things, and it's good that we do things. We're supposed to be full of good works. But what comes first? Mercy. Mercy. That's what's first. And if as an expression of thanks for mercy and mercy toward others, we serve them and help them, that's wonderful. That does go on the chart. God does remember those things. He does keep track of those things. God desires mercy. He says the same thing over a few pages later in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, in verse 1, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples were hungry, began to pluck heads of grain and eat. If you've ever done that, you can pluck those wheat berries off of a stalk and you can rub them together and blow the chaff off. And I mean, it's hard eating, but you can eat those wheat berries. Once you do that, you understand why people grind wheat, by the way. But the point was, they were getting a little snack along the way to keep their energy up. Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. When the Pharisees saw that. But he said to them, wrong. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, not for those who were with him, but only for the priests. That was the rule. But there was a need, an exception was made, David was fed. Or, verse 5, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? I mean, they're killing animals, they're gutting animals, they're skinning animals, they're burning them on the altar, they're feeding people. As a result of that, that's work. That's work every Sabbath. But he says they're not blameless because God requires that work. Verse 6, yet I say to you that in this place, there is one greater than the temple. Verse 7, he says, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. When one does not understand mercy and lives by the chart, they often condemn the guiltless. It's an attitude issue. Point the finger at others. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Let's go back to John chapter 8 for one final point. Because every spiritual sermon must have 7 points. Point number seven. Jesus Christ expects change. Jesus Christ expects change. Verse 10 of John 8, when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. If I were a betting man, she was staring at her toes at this point, full of shame and embarrassment. She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Christ expected her to change. So he didn't say your sin was okay. He didn't even say it was forgiven at this point. Now maybe this situation would lead her to real repentance. But we're not told that. She certainly was full of shame and embarrassment. And it might be a long time before she'd ever find herself in this circumstance again, or doing the deed that brought her to this circumstance. So he said, I'm not going to condemn you. Go and sin no more. Don't do this. Don't continue. Once mercy has been extended, we cannot stay in sin. Otherwise, we make light of mercy. We treat it as if it were cheap, as if it were unimportant and unappreciated. Mercy requires action toward the giver of mercy. Let's close by turning to Proverbs 28 in verse 13. It stands to reason then, if we have been forgiven of sin, if mercy has been extended to us through God's great compassion, we owe God something. He expects us to change. He expects us to be productive. He expects us to be a contributor to the church and to the community. He expects us to be a contributor to the kingdom of God. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper. Just like this woman could not cover her sins, she was in need of tremendous mercy. It goes on to say, but whoever confesses, is that all there is to it? No, whoever confesses and forsakes them, go and sin no more. Move in a different direction. That is the ultimate challenge for Christians. Once we have mercy extended to us, once we understand that we have been forgiven, then change is what is required. A different way of life. Production for the kingdom of God. Producing or perishing. So, brethren, we've read this story of this poor woman, embarrassed and taken in the very act of adultery. Let us do all we can to learn the lessons from this account and strive to be the kind of Christians that God expects of us.